Well, last week we had a look at how Scripture progressively reveals that our Lord Jesus Christ would come, just with a very simple promise right at the start when man fell into sin, and then progressively through Abraham, through Moses, through the prophets, until Christ came. It really did emphasise, though, the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And this has been a bridge for us to begin to talk about our Lord Jesus Christ. I decided that because I'm having a break for a month, I would leave actually speaking about Christ until then, and again have a look at the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and how we actually come to understand what was written about him in the Old Testament. So today it's again going to be a little bit more of teaching than necessarily preaching. It'll be kind of more instruction than perhaps urging. But nevertheless, we need God's help to understand these things. So let's go to him in prayer. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, none of us can discern anything spiritual unless you show it to us. And so we would plead with you this day that you would have mercy upon us, for we are all sinners, Lord. None of us deserve any of your goodness. Yet you love to respond to the simple cry of the heart. When we acknowledge our weakness and our blindness and our sickness, you are ready to come to our aid and completely help us and deliver us. We bless you that you are that kind of God. So, Lord, through our Lord Jesus Christ, send your Holy Spirit to us now, we ask. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, again, if you guys down the back can't hear me at any point, just put up your hand and I'll move a little bit closer to the mic. Our text today is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which we will have a look at in a moment. You know, wherever Paul went, he preached free salvation in Christ, and in every place where his message was believed, he was regarded with affection and great respect as Christ's spokesman. But in almost every place he ministered, he was soon followed by what we call Judaizers. These were people who said they were Christians, but taught that Moses' law was still in effect, and if these new believers wanted to be fully accepted of God and fully pleasing to God, then they needed to take up the holy days, the ceremonies, the dietary laws, etc., taught by Moses. And that was their message. To gain the upper hand over Paul, they practiced character assassination. They said that Paul is not a true apostle. He was never appointed by Jesus like the other apostles, nor was he recognised by the church's leaders. His message, they said, was an innovation, something that Paul himself had brought in. They, on the other hand, had letters of commendation from the church, and their message was both ancient and glorious. It was from Moses himself. And sadly, many of the Corinthians were drawn in by these Judaizers, and it deeply distressed Paul. He was personally hurt, not so much because their view of him was being undermined, but because the gospel he preached was being undermined. That's what deeply upset him. In the following passage we're about to read, Paul defends himself and responds to some of these criticisms. We're going to read the passage. It might seem a little obscure at first, but then we will explain it afterwards. So it's 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, says Paul? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more what is permanent will have glory. Since we have such hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end or passing away. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now this, as I said, might seem a little bit of an obscure passage, but I want to break up this morning's message just into two basic sections. And the first is this. Paul tells them that his ministry is excellent. His ministry is excellent. First, he says, the Corinthians themselves are proof of it. Paul's opponents brought with them letters recommending them as competent guides in truth. Paul has no such letters. He has something vastly better. He has the Corinthians themselves. They were the fruits of his labours. Many had been immoral, drunkards, covetous, swindlers, homosexuals. You go through the whole gamut. But through his ministry, both public and private, they had become Christians and been radically changed in their thinking and their behaviour. They were different people now through the preaching of the gospel. In a sense, they were God's writing. Not like the writing God once did on tablets of stone. This writing was on human lives, a writing which transformed them. Now, Paul's not suggesting that he himself has done the work. It was God who made him competent to present the message of the gospel. But this gospel, this message, is one that saves and transforms. Exactly the opposite to the message these false teachers were bringing, because their message, Moses' law, was one that actually binds up and ruins. His message, by contrast, brought real life and liberty. And remember back to Peter last week. Peter, in that big forum of the church, admits, you know, Moses' law was a yoke that neither we nor our fathers could bear. What captivity. So they are proof of his excellent ministry, better than the ministry of these Judaizers. And he says, secondly, that his message is better. God once did write on tablets of stone the 10 words or the 10 commandments, and that was the core of the first covenant, what we call the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. And it was delivered with great demonstrations of power and splendour. Even Moses' face shone after being in the presence of God. Now let's remember, Moses' ministry was a God-appointed ministry. But at the end of the day, it was a ministry designed to highlight human weakness and failure. It was only ever given to show that we are sinful and unable to escape from our sinfulness. In other words, Moses' message brought condemnation, guilt, and death. Well, Paul's ministry is also God-appointed, but it is very different. In contrast to Moses' ministry, Paul's ministry brings forgiveness, renewal, eternal life. It brings the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who transforms us in our thinking and in our values. If Moses' ministry was glorious — it was glorious, by the way — if Moses' ministry was glorious, a ministry of condemnation, then Paul's ministry is much more glorious, because it brings life. You know, the moon, when you have a full moon in the black of night, it is amazing to look at, isn't it? It's got such splendour until the sun rises, and then it's got nothing at all. And that's the point that Paul is making. Moses' ministry was glorious, but now a much more glorious ministry has arisen. Now, if Paul's ministry was more glorious than Moses' ministry, then it is certainly more glorious than the ministry of those who were pushing Moses. The third point Paul makes, and we're still in that first half section, the third point Paul makes is that the glory of Moses' ministry was fading. We read earlier that when Moses came down from the mountain, that his face was shining. Whenever he went in to deal with God, remember God gave to him the covenant, the first covenant, in dealing with God, his own face would begin to glow, Moses' face. But when he came out to the people couldn't cope with it. It was creepy to them. And so he would cover his face with a veil. But in this passage, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said that there was another reason why Moses covered his face, because he didn't want them to see that the shining faded. So while he was in with God, his face would shine. But that shining would soon begin to die away. So Moses kept a veil over his face so that the people wouldn't see the fading glory. And Paul says that Moses understood the significance of this fading glory. The very covenant that he had just put in place, that all the people had just agreed to, Moses understood that that would fade, that it would come to an end. And for this reason, Moses covered his face. He wanted to keep the demise of the old covenant under wraps. He was very coy about its temporary nature. He kind of hid it from the people that the covenant would fade, at least at that point. And then Paul contrasts the glory of Moses' covenant with the new covenant. Paul and his associates are the opposite to Moses. They're not reserved at all about the gospel, about the new covenant, because this new covenant is powerful, it's effective, and it's never going to end. That's why in Hebrews it's called the everlasting covenant. And the more the apostles face Christ, the more they learn of him, the more they seek him, the more glorious he becomes to them, and they in their ministry become more glorious. His glory is reflected in them, and it's the same for all believers. The more we spend time with Christ, the more we are transformed and reflect his glory. And so the apostles are not reserved at all about their proclamation of free salvation in Christ. They're very bold, they're very straightforward. But you know what? Sadly, many couldn't see that the old covenant was meant to fade away. They couldn't see that it would become, in God's purposes, obsolete. It's as though the veil that was over Moses' face, which hid the fading, has now been placed over their hearts or placed over their understanding. And as they read through and consider Moses, as they have Moses read to them in a synagogue, they can't detect that his covenant was only ever meant to be temporary. You know, they should have guessed that it would be temporary. Because Moses himself later says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." When he says a prophet like me, he means a prophet who will inaugurate a covenant. The prophets also wrote of a new covenant. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke." You know, even the history of Israel, the continual relentless cycles of unbelief and trouble that should have left them questioning the effectiveness of Moses' covenant, it should have left them looking for something better. But they couldn't see it. That's the first half. The second half is this. It's when we believe in Christ, the Old Testament makes sense. It's when we believe in Christ that the Old Testament makes sense. Paul says, "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." Many people get this round the wrong way. Notice Paul does not say, "And when one removes the veil, then they turn to the Lord instead of Moses." No, Paul says, "When one turns to the Lord, the veil is then removed." It's only when we believe in Christ that it becomes clear that Moses was only temporary. It's only when we believe in Christ that we begin to see that Moses and the prophets actually spoke about Christ. This is an important thing for us all to get. You think about the period before Christ. As Jewish people read carefully through the Old Testament and strove to grasp what they were reading, did they ever come up with Jesus of Nazareth, his ministry, his death, his resurrection and ascension? No. As people studied the Old Testament, did they come up with free salvation through the death of God's Son who has become a man? No, not even close. Ask yourself this question. I'm talking to you people who are earnest Christians. You love God. If you knew nothing of Christ beforehand, would you have ever come up with him after reading through the law and the prophets? No. Even the most godly people struggled. John the Baptist is an excellent example. In Matthew 11, verses 2 to 6, it says this: "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" You see, John the Baptist had formed this very strong impression about the Messiah, what he would be like. His ministry in John's mind would completely overturn everything. On the one hand, he would rally the godly. On the other hand, he would burn away all the dross and chaff and deal with all those who had an empty profession, all the hypocrites in religion. And he expected that Jesus' ministry would be one of great exposing and great judging. Isn't that what the prophet Malachi had said? And now John finds himself imprisoned by Herod. And it doesn't seem that Jesus is carrying out this fiery reforming ministry. He doesn't seem to quite fit the prophecies. And so John, in his depression, begins to have doubts. Are you the one? So Jesus sends back a message. Tell John what I've been doing: healing the blind, the lame, the deaf, raising poor from the dead, preaching wonderful things to the poor. Jesus' ministry does match what is spoken of in Isaiah, at least during that time. Later, it will match Malachi. So John himself, that godly man, as he tried to get a picture of Messiah from the Old Testament, came out with a picture that was distorted. He tended to be drawn to those prophecies that matched his own hopes for Israel. And what does Jesus finish with as he sends this message back to John? "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Happy is the man or the woman who is not put off because I don't quite match the expectations they have built up." Friend, you don't work out Christ from the Old Testament. You work out the Old Testament from Christ. But if we don't work out Christ from the Old Testament, how do we work him out? How do we come to know who he is? How do we come to believe in him? It's Christ himself. It's something about Christ himself that makes the difference. His powerful ministry, his death and resurrection, they were so profound that they demanded an explanation. It was only as the disciples later worked backwards with Christ's help that the references in the law and the prophets concerning him made sense. Let's look at an incident that's actually very instructive. It's Nicodemus. You know, Nicodemus was a very serious individual who studied the law. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and he opens up with these words: "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." John 3:2. He doesn't say, "Lord, some of us have been having a serious Bible study. And we've been quietly researching the law and the prophets and have drawn the conclusion that you are the one. No, it was Christ's ministry that absolutely rocked Nicodemus. Here is one who simply commands diseases to go and people are healed. Here is one who makes food multiply. Here is one who stills storms at a command. Nature obeys him. Here is one who makes demons so frightened that even as he approaches, they're crying out, "Depart from us," and then they leave at a simple command. And that rocked Nicodemus. Who is this person? Clearly from God. That's his confession. "Lord, there is no doubting that God has owned you, and I'm trying to make sense of it all." And then Jesus immediately goes on to speak about the Holy Spirit, how no one can actually see or grasp the kingdom of God. In fact, no one can grasp him without the Spirit revealing him to them. Even during Christ's ministry, his disciples did not sense how many portions of the Old Testament referred to him. As Jesus was entering Jerusalem, he chose to ride on a young donkey, and a crowd threw down palm branches on the road and they shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And John writes that his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, much later on, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. What had been written about him? Well, in Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." No one would have understood this in the context in which it happened until it happened, and it was later on that they understood. After Christ's birth, his life, his death, resurrection, and ascension, what was written about him then becomes very obvious. And so much of what is written in the Psalms, in Isaiah, in other places, plainly refers to Christ, but you would not have got it until he has come. A classic example of this principle is seen in the incident of the Ethiopian official. As he was going back to Ethiopia in his chariot, Philip is led to him. He just happens to be reading Isaiah, this eunuch, this official. And he comes to the passage, "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." This official says to Philip, who's the prophet referring to? Is he speaking about himself or someone else? Isn't that exactly the question you and I would ask reading that passage before we knew Christ, before we heard about his life, before we heard him speak? And Philip goes on to tell him about Christ and immediately wanted to be baptized. "I want to follow Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God." And let me make some application. First of all, be encouraged in your faith. I have no doubt that many of you here this morning have over the years listened to various sermons from the Old Testament about prophecies about Christ, and a preacher said that, look, it was all so obvious. But you've had this nagging thing down in here saying, you know, I don't think I would have got it. It doesn't seem so obvious to me. Is something wrong with me? Do I have real faith? Well, join the queue. Because no one sees Jesus clearly in the Old Testament scriptures until they have believed in him. And then it all unfolds. It is the New Testament's very plain description of Christ that convinces us, not the Old Testament. Not the scriptures before the New Testament. In John 20, verse 27, it says this. Now, Jesus did many other signs, he's talking about miracles, in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John says he could have kept on writing and writing about the amazing things Christ did. And they were not party tricks, by the way. These were healings that were instantaneous. These were powerful demonstrations over nature and over demons. John could have kept on writing, but for the sake of space, he's only recorded some of them in order that we might believe in him and be saved. Are you wondering about Jesus? Don't start in Genesis. Go and read the Gospels. Go and read Mark. Go and read Matthew, Luke. Even go and read John. John initially is an obscure book to read, but just what it says about Christ makes you stand back and says there is something about this man. Truly, he is unique. Truly, he is amazing. Truly, he has some connection with God that I have to research and come to a conclusion about. Are you telling others about Christ? Just begin with Christ. Tell him about what he does. And in time, the rest of the book, going backwards, will unfold. That's the first thing. Be comforted if you've had doubts that you haven't understood the Old Testament. You wondered if you would have understood it and if it wasn't for Christ first. Secondly, be guided in your interpretation. The Old Testament has a great deal to say, doesn't it? There is so much stated in all those scriptures before the New Testament. So much stated in the Law and the Prophets. How should we understand what they say? Well, the safest way to understand them is to let others interpret them for us. And I'm not talking about select teachers who live at the moment. I mean the apostles themselves. The New Testament is full of references back to the Old Testament, and they explain what the prophets meant. They explain what Moses meant. Let the New Testament guide you concerning the Old Testament. Thirdly, plead with God for his Holy Spirit. Nicodemus knew that Jesus was of God simply because of his works. He was just trying to work it out now. Who is this man truly connected to God? And so he comes to Jesus for him to spell out how things are. But straight away, Jesus lays out what's absolutely essential for anyone to be able to see the kingdom of God. And by that he means, see me, understand me, because I'm the king of the kingdom. We need the Holy Spirit to grasp who he is and understand what he says. So it's the ministry of the Spirit. Only the Spirit can give us faith in Christ. Only the Spirit can convince us of Christ. You know, even John the Baptist, he had doubts, but how did he know that Jesus was the Christ? The Holy Spirit. Remember, even from the womb, he was filled with the Spirit, Scripture says. And when Jesus, still in his mother's womb, came into the room, John, in his mother's womb, it says, jumped for joy. Even this unconscious, even in an unconscious state, we might say, the Holy Spirit gave him recognition of Jesus as the eternal Son of God, the King, the Messiah. I wanted to put it to you this day that all of us have incredibly powerful prejudices that are like scales in our eyes. Unless the Holy Spirit removes them, there's no hope for us concerning seeing Jesus. For some of it's a religious background. We've grown up in Catholicism, or we've grown up in some other religion or philosophy. It may be a secular background. We've been part of a family that dismisses religion as mental weakness. I mean, goodness me, the Bible's full of holes. It may be that we are unwilling to consider Christ because we sense that believing in him is going to overturn our lives, even bring trouble to our lives, cause upheaval. And maybe just at the moment you have a lifestyle that you know is wrong, but you love it. And you are completely unwilling to part with it, and you will not embrace anything that's going to jeopardize what you are enjoying. All of us have powerful prejudices that are like scales in our eyes. And left to ourselves, none of us are in a place where we can really see Jesus, sense His excellence, discern His glory as the Son of God. It's only the Holy Spirit who can take away those scales, so that as we read about Christ in the Gospels, as we hear Him explained to us, are we able to really sense His excellence and for the first time say, I must deal with Him. I must come to Him. Paul's very blunt about it. He says, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In other words, no one can come to this conviction apart from the Spirit of God. Jesus said to Peter, who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Simon, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. My Father in heaven. Simon, you didn't draw this conclusion. It wasn't taught to you from your peers. Almighty God, my Father, has made you to grasp who I am and be able to respond to me. Now, the amazing thing, though, is, friends, is that God is not stingy. He's been pulling the scales off eyes now for almost 2 millennia, and millions of people becoming Christians. God himself takes away the scales so that we can no longer ignore Christ or resist Him. We sense that the reports about Him are true, even though it makes us feel deeply uncomfortable, and we are left with nowhere to go but to go to Him and believe in Him. As we consider Christ in the coming months, we're going to be laying out over about 10 to 12 sermons His own claims about Himself. And hear what He has to say about Himself. We need to be praying that God's Spirit would be merciful to us, that He would reveal Him to us in a way that leaves us worshipping Him, depending on Him, calling on Him, listening to Him. Even though you may be a Christian today, be praying this, because we need, in a sense, fresh renewals, a fresh sight of Christ continually. The Holy Spirit is the great revealer. I'd like to add one thing. I don't want to suggest at all this morning that there is no value in reading the Scriptures before Christ. Actually, there's tremendous value in reading the Old Testament Scriptures. We've been just gone through Genesis 1 to 11 ourselves. Why? Why is it so good to read through the Old Testament? It's because we who have come to believe in Christ will detect all the references to Him, and there's so many excellent references to Him that help us to understand Him. We need to be a little bit careful, though, because what was written about Him, in a sense, particularly in Moses' law, the sacrifices, which were only shadows. If you have a wonderful visitor come and they're standing out in the sunshine and your kids come out to meet him, you don't go down to the man's shadow and say, look, I reckon he's kind of like this. He's here. In other words, in the New Testament, we have Christ in all His clarity. Be careful about trying to use the Old Testament to explain Christ, when the New Testament is full of clarity, which we pointed out last week. So there are certainly allusions to Christ in the Old Testament, but also the Old Testament is filled with amazing and just bulk examples of faith in God. Hebrews 11 refers back to all those ancients who trusted in God in deep and difficult circumstances. Go back to the Old Testament. It also has many dangers regarding unbelief. In fact, Paul says this. This is an amazing statement. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now these things, and he's talking about the things that happened to Israel, now these things happened to them as an example. But they were written for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. In other words, Paul makes this assertion. The bulk of what was written in the Old Testament was written for our sakes, that we might learn a whole heap about God and about righteousness, and even the things to avoid, the things to watch out for. And the Old Testament is full of instruction on how to live in this world successfully. Read through Proverbs. I urged the young people recently, and the greatest things you can do for yourselves in terms of blessing yourself in this world is to read through the book of Proverbs. Read through it with the help of someone like Charles Bridges. Because you will find it full of instruction about your own human nature, about the need to plan, about the need how to deal with trouble when it comes. Now, the Old Testament, brethren, is full of instruction. But just understand that it's in the New Testament that we see Christ. And it's as we see Christ that everything else beforehand begins to make sense. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you especially for the records that those men wrote down of his life, the things that they witnessed, the things that they saw. Oh, Father, they were left gobsmacked, and they themselves initially found it hard to understand who he was. And yet as time went on, it became clear that he is none less than your own Son, your own eternal Son, who became a man for our sakes, to save us and deliver us and indeed lift us up to glorious heights. We thank you that in him we have completely free forgiveness of sins. Lord, we find it's just too difficult to grasp at times. We're looking for the strings that are attached. We're looking for the qualifications. But oh God, how amazing it is that in Christ is free and full forgiveness of all our sins. No strings attached. Grant us therefore, Lord, to come to him and simply make that request, Lord, forgive my sins. Lord, take me into your kingdom out of free grace, as a free gift. Oh Lord, I pray for your blessing upon our congregation. We thank you that we have many who can preach and teach and bring the word of God to bear upon our consciences. So we just ask that you bless them as they prepare in the coming weeks. And we ask for all of us, Lord, that you'd watch over us until we meet again to worship you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.